right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and let's continue on here. Let's quickly review. This is pretty basic stuff, but we haven't looked at it in quite a few years. So I've been looking through the doctrines that we have covered, and if I haven't done them in 4 or 5 years and they come up in the text, I try to go ahead and touch on them. This one, of course, is one of our basic doctrines. You'll find this a couple places on the website under the basic series, which basically is designed to set up so that we can explain how we do what we do and why we do things the way we do, our approach to the scriptures through hermeneutics, bibliology, and other factors that have to be understood or should be understood in order to explain why we systematically do what we do in terms of the scriptures. So introduction and definition here. A, the word gospel is derived from the Middle English and literally means Godspell, God's news or tidings. The Greek term euangelion is a compound noun meaning good, from the prefix eu, and angelion, news or announcement, and denoted good news as opposed to bad news. See, it is first used outside of the New Testament to denote the reward that was given to the messenger that brought good tidings. It later came to refer to the message of good news itself. And D, it was a technical term used for the news of victory, and came to be used in the cult of the emperor, whose birth and or accession to the throne introduced a new and prosperous era. Now in 1 Samuel, of course, that's obviously in the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. But of course, that translates 31:9. And this is after the death of Saul, when they were being plundered by the Philistines, and they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They've translated in the Greek that term good news. They've translated as euangelion. So E, in the New Testament, it was used to denote the good news of God's kingdom, which would subsequently be understood to focus on the ruler of his kingdom, Jesus Christ, his son. Matthew 4:23. As you come up to the New Testament times, and again, as we pointed out, the language, the common Greek vernacular of the day is what the New Testament is written in, and that it is... was used. These terms are not unique to the Bible in that regard. They've been around for a while and were used pretty frequently by Greek and Roman authors as well. So Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now there is a sense, of course, which we've touched on, in which the kingdom is present right there with them in the person of the king. But obviously the kingdom has a physical manifestation that has not been seen as of yet fully. And as the reality is, of course, following Satan's rebellion and his ability, for whatever reason, to convince a third of the angels, and we can chalk that up to nothing but their negative volition, that like Satan, they were negative. They did not accept all this, even though they saw it face to face, as it were, and still didn't believe it. And again, I think the real, when you get into some of the subtleties, and I haven't worked them all out yet, but some of the idea that I've seen in Ezekiel and some of these other places where it deals with the fall of Satan and all of that, is that his real problem seemed to be with the sun. And that makes pretty good sense, given that the son is the one who's going to undo him. Has in fact undone him. The prince of this world has already been judged. And he rules this world. If they think Rome ruled with an iron fist, they know nothing compared to how Satan rules his world. And he rules it with darkness, lies, and death. That's how he does it. And so the kingdom, again, you just essentially have two classifications for all moral creatures in the universe. And that is, they're either positive or negative. They either want to know God and do his will, or they don't. Those are the ones who want to know God and do his will. Those are the ones that are positive. The ones that don't, those are the ones that are negative. And you can't make the one way and one the other. This is a function of volition. Every person has a choice. And again, knowing all this, it wouldn't matter with some people. If they're negative, you could give them the gospel 50 times a day for 50 years. And it would not matter. They would never convert to the truth. And we have all kinds of case histories of this. The most notable, of course, being Judas. He was experienced and exposed. He experienced and was exposed to the ministry of Jesus, just as all these other people were. And yet Judas remained an unbeliever throughout. Judas, no doubt, as we know, was in it for the money. That's part of his deal. Money and the details. Well, that's never undone anybody. That's one of the few things that won't kill you. Oh, wait a second. No, it's one of the real big two that will kill you, persecution being the other one. But money and the details. And so Judas wanted to get rich off of this thing, no doubt, like the other disciples, wanted a position, power, authority, and all that. But not because he was a believer. He never accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. He just fundamentally didn't believe it. And you say, well, how could he sit there and do all that? How does Satan go negative? What prompted him? There was no external cause. It had to come from within of his own volition. He had to determine it. And the internal cause, of course, was his great wisdom and his beauty. That's what he was impressed with himself. But his fight seems to be that he doesn't believe that the Son is God. But he's going to find out. Obviously, he knows now, but doesn't do him any good. Well, F, it came to comprise the teachings about Jesus Christ as having suffered death on the cross to procure eternal salvation for men. This includes the associated matters of his resurrection, exaltation, and return in majesty to establish God's kingdom on earth. And as we were kind of discussing on break, you know, you've got these two groups, the Arminians essentially and the Calvinists. And the Calvinists say God decides it all. We don't really have volition. And if we do, we can't use it. But we can't supply faith by ourselves. We can't come up with any of this. And then the Arminians, some of them, the more hardcore ones anyway, have you losing your salvation. Well, they're both wrong. And so obviously the truth is somewhere in between. We accept the reality of election in eternity past, but the reality of election based on foreknowledge. They just say that the election's mysterious. We can't understand it. Yes, we can. If we want to. And that is, it's based on God's foreknowledge. He knew what every person would do. And that foreknowledge allowed him to plan a plan and to choose all that he knew would be positive and identify them with himself. And so at the end of it all, you've got these two big groups, those who side with God and those who don't. And that's and the group that doesn't side with God, it's by far and away the larger of the two. Negative volition has always, outside of Satan in the original fall, for mankind, negative volition has always been in the majority. Positive volition, the truth, it's always in the minority. Never ever figure you're going to go to a doctrinal church that will have 1,000 people in it. Not going to happen. Not in these days. People are just not interested. And those that are interested, some of them are hampered by their environment. They can't get out of, if they're married, they can't just dump their marriage and move here. I would never counsel anybody to do that. That's not biblical. And so that's a divine institution. Obviously, you need to be face to face. We're not debating that. Anybody that knows me knows my views on that. And the biblical view of it. Not just my views, the biblical view of it. That face-to-face teaching is the way to go. Well, obviously some people can't get here. So we pray for them and do what we can and provide the information, and hopefully it'll be enough to nurse them along, and they can make as many adjustments as they can make. They can't make them all, I guarantee you, because you have to be in a local church and you have to be applying in it. And you say, well, I'm in a local church, I just don't apply. Well, okay, that's not the point of all this, though. Well, gee, the gospel or good news is used technically to refer to the message of salvation phase one. It is the best news that unregenerate man can receive. Two, the boundaries of the gospel. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a slave, and again, they like bondservant better because slave has such a negative connotation. We just can't use that. Well, it's slave is the term. A slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Literally called to be an apostle is the idea of it here. He was, his call came as a part of the gospel. And part of his call in the gospel was he was going to have this position. That was part of his, when Ananias went and explained all this to him, he told him, he said, I'm going to show you what all you're going to have to suffer too. The things that you're going to have, because of your position in all this. So the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. Paul is very careful here, of course, to tie the New Testament gospel to the Old Testament Hebrew body of belief. Salvation is of the Jews. Our scriptures are based on the Hebrew scriptures to some extent. And the gospel certainly was promised beforehand there concerning his son. What is the good news about? Well, it's concerning his son, for one thing. He's the focal point of the good news. Who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Here we get into his Jewish heritage again, of the tribe of Judah, and a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. Ties us to the Davidic covenant and all of that. That is the ruling aspect of the covenant. The guarantee of a king in perpetuity to sit on the throne over Israel. Who was declared the Son of God with power. And again, that whole phrase, the Son of God with power, is to be taken all at once. That he is demonstrated, this power is demonstrated by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness. And Paul's going to touch on this in Ephesians 1 there. That God's great power is best manifested. The most notable way it's manifested is raising the dead. Now, he does other things. We know that. But nobody, no human has ever done this. No human has ever raised somebody from the dead in a resurrection body. That's the idea here, the resurrection of the dead. And we're talking about full resurrection, not just resuscitation. We make a distinction between those two terms. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15 also provides here in a more succinct way, as Paul articulates how he taught, what he taught. And of course, this is all very instructive when we watch, just reading the New Testament. We can see what Paul did, what he didn't do, how he did it, what he emphasized, what he didn't emphasize. And of course, as we stick with a strict verse-by-verse teaching of all of this, we emulate the apostolic doctrine by doing what he was doing and emphasizing what he emphasized. Now, I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This is one of those verses that ought to frighten you a little bit. Because there's implications here that have to be considered. And again, we're not going to stop and do this verse and deal with what all's going on. For I delivered to you here. I want to check something while I'm here. The if you hold fast there, what you would need to know about that is that it's not conditional, as it were. It is a condition, but it's a first class condition. It's presumed as true. That he presumes they're going to hold fast to the doctrine. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, again, very careful to show the continuity between the Old Testament teaching, the Old Covenant, and all of that with the New Covenant established in Christ, the New Testament teachings. According to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he made this known by appearing to a bunch of people. Probably as many up to even 1,000. We don't know. So many, many people saw him after his resurrection. So again, when people wanted to doubt the historicity of these things, you've got tons and tons of witnesses. Now, I recognize they're dead now. But he cites a bunch of people who saw Jesus. That it wasn't just one or two or three. And I've heard all the excuses about this too. Well, it was a mass hallucination. This is spoken by a person that's never done acid. I can tell you that. There's no such thing as mass hallucinations. Anybody that's ever done drugs, in my ancient past, I did them. And the reality is, hallucinations are very personal. And they're very unique. They don't occur in mass. If you see a person hallucinating, you won't put him in a room and find everybody else seeing the same stuff. That doesn't happen that way. That's not the nature of hallucinations. So how do you account for this? Well, they get, again, negative volition gets very creative in explaining away the truth. They say Jesus didn't really die. Well, then even if he did die, he didn't come back from the dead. These people just hallucinated this. And it's just easier to stick. And we got, again, all the machinations of these people, the gyrations they went through to try to disprove all this. Even at that time, as we saw, the Jewish leadership. All they do is end up documenting that it's true. That's where God makes the wrath of man to praise him. The man can do his worst, and it doesn't upset God. He's not frustrated by it. He knew man would do his worst anyway. There you got the basic outline that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried. In the simplest terms, he was raised on the third day. Do you believe this? And that is the basis for salvation right there. And now then you get into the issue, do you want to be saved? Are you willing to give your life to Christ? Are you willing to be bought with a price? You have to say yes to all these things. You have to choose this. And since the gospel is by definition good news, it does not include the fact that people are sinners. That reality is taken as a given. I've never really, back when I was a fundy and going around and doing evangelism explosion and all this other stuff, and we would talk to people, I never really had the sense that most people didn't think they were sinners. My experience with people was that they knew they were bad. And particularly where we lived in a horrible area. They were bad people, a lot of them. But we're just as bad. It's not as though my sins are one kind and their sins are another, and that makes me better. Doesn't work that way. God sees all sin the same. And so I think most people, deep down in their heart of hearts, if they were honest, they would admit, yeah, I've sinned. Most people don't believe they're walking around sinless, I don't think. Whatever it is they believe, it's hard to say. Well, B, the gospel was always a part of the eternal plan of God. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We saw Romans 1:2. We've read that one. Luke 16:16. And so, again, there is a relationship that we don't want to mess with. We would never break. And we would acknowledge that there's a relationship between what was promised in the Old Testament and what's revealed and fulfilled in the New. You have the type and the antitype in many cases. So the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing his way into it. And I don't know what that means, I'll tell you right now. It doesn't sound right on the surface, I know that. Because most people are forcing their way out of it if they can. I'd have to do Luke and get some idea of what's going on there, so I won't even comment on that one. There's something going on there that obviously can be explained. But again, why are they forcing their way into it? My experience has been that most of them run the other way. I've literally presented the gospel to a guy and had him literally run as fast as he could in the other direction to get away from me. We were in a small space, so he had to really work at it. That's more my experience with people in the gospel, is they don't want anything to do with it. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, close. You got most of it right. But he's not Joseph's son. But he got the rest of it right. And that's the important part. The important part he got right here. And this identity, and of course with the law and the prophets, this is the only way we can effectively identify who the Messiah is. All these prophecies have to be fulfilled. And I've heard those arguments too. Well, Jesus was aware of them. And so he set about to fulfill them because he knew what they said. So he would just mimic them. I've heard that argument before to explain away why he's not the Messiah. Well, how did he decide to be born in Bethlehem? Explain that one to me. What say so do you have in that? How did he decide to run off from his parents when he was 12 and stay in Jerusalem and deal with the great rabbis who couldn't deal with his 12-year-old wisdom? That's funny. So, there are certain things he couldn't manipulate. How did he decide, well, I think I'll get the Romans to crucify me because I see that's what has to happen. So how do I go about getting the Romans to kill me? Do you really think that was his motivation? No, I don't. In fact, we know it couldn't have been because when he comes up to Gethsemane, he's saying, I don't want to do it. He knew what the prophecy said. He wasn't manipulating him, trying to fulfill him. In fact, he would like to have gotten around it if possible in his humanity. That's his human nature. And that shows, again, human nature shies away from pain and suffering and death. Even Jesus shied away from it. Now, he fulfilled it. Also, Acts 28:23. So the continuity between the old and the new is very important. And Paul stresses this, as we see in a lot of his writings. When you really get into Paul and start looking at everything carefully, he's very emphatic about this whole thing that this sprang out of Judaism. That Gentiles have a debt that we owe to the Jews in that sense. And he uses that very language. Acts 28:23. And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets and from morning until evening. And some, well, what a shock. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And so there, however, see the full manifestation and the proclamation awaited the specific era in human history that God had predetermined in eternity past. As we have pointed out, Romans here, 16, there is a temporal element to God's plan that God has lined out his plan so that it unfolds in a particular way in human history. And as we are here at the end of the church age, we have some real big advantages in that we should know history. Most people don't. I get that. But we should know history. And we should be able to see things a lot more clearly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of the prophetic word and all of that. So we have some real advantages here. Much of history has gone by. We've seen all these things be fulfilled. That is certainly has to be, I would think, an adjunct to faith. That is something that promotes faith if you see, oh, well, God's word keeps coming true over and over again. Maybe I should believe it. 1625, I'm sorry. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Faith is what God is looking for. And that phrase, obedience of faith, is pretty pregnant with meaning. And it certainly is to be contrasted with the obedience of works, or obedience to the law. It is to be contrasted in a big way with that. Also, Titus 1:3. Paul here acknowledges again his apostolic office in the beginning and says that he was given this position for the faith of those chosen by God. and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to the godliness code, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but even at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul says that his whole ministry, again, he was entrusted with this, and he, as a steward, will be evaluated for how he handled his niche, as we all will. That's the stewardship factor. We have the truth. That is a great, that's why it's called the good deposit. We have the body of the faith, the truth. And it's a big deal. Most people don't ever really get it fully. And many people don't have it at all. But these are the mandates by which we live, by which we order our life. D, the original good news about the kingdom of God was offered to the Jews at the first advent by the king himself. We'd seen Matthew 4:23, so let's look at 9:35. And what do we know happened? Well, they rejected it. They had the chance. They had the choice. Jesus was certainly there present among them. And Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages. Was this done in a corner or kept secret? No. Very publicly proclaimed throughout all of Israel, throughout Judea, even into Samaria, which that drove some of them nuts, that he went through there and dealt with those stinking, filthy Samaritans. Yeah, no. And then, of course, Judea, and some places even outside of Israel, as we know. Very few places, but he did get outside of Israel a couple of times. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This was done publicly. This was out everywhere for everybody. Anybody who wanted to avail themselves of this teaching could have. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And the reality is, of course, this was Israel at large, frankly. And this was going to continue even up till the time of his death, where you see him as he's approaching Jerusalem and he weeps over the city. How many times I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And they rejected the kingdom and rejected the king because he didn't suit their ideas, sadly enough. And again, Paul explains all of this as a part of God's eternal plan, the negative volition of the Jews. So, however, while the original good news was directed towards the Jews, they rejected the offer, postponing the earthly kingdom, and as a result, and we say postponing it, that's a little bit language of accommodation, because God always knew it was going to be that way. But from our perspective, as we look at it from history, it looks like Israel was put on hold. But he's left them on hold for like 2,000 years. You think that's bad when you call GE or something. Or whoever you have to deal with. He's left them on hold now for almost 2,000 years. As the parenthetical dispensation of the church age wraps up. So it was offered to the Jews, but they rejected it. Postponing the earthly kingdom. And as a result, making the gospel freely available to the Gentiles. Now, there was, again, a couple of isolated incidents, probably no more than a handful, I don't think, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry in which he either got outside of Israel or dealt with Gentiles. For the most part, he did not. There was a couple of isolated things recorded. There was that one woman who kept bothering him. She was a Syro-Phoenician woman. She kept following him around and hollering and wouldn't shut up. Because Jesus wouldn't heal her son, I think it was, or her daughter, one or the other, I can't remember which. But anyway, she was a Gentile, essentially. So he dealt with her, but he told her. He said, it's not fit to take the food from the children and give it to dogs. You stinking dog. It was a racial slur he leveled at her. No, Jesus can't do that, can he? Oh, yes, he did. Because that's what they called Gentiles, dogs. Paul uses their slurs against them later on. You'll see it in Philippians. Beware of the dogs. False Jewish teachers in that particular case. But he knows it's a racial slur they used against the Gentiles. So, I'm not advocating run around slurring people racially. But our world makes way too much of it. It's not nearly as big a deal. You know, we had a saying when I was a kid. Sticks and stones. But what you say can't really hurt me unless I let it and I'm stupid. And our politically correct world makes way too much of this. Jesus called her a dog, indirectly. And I don't give it to the dog. She goes, yeah, but even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall. They can just hang around the table. And I'm going to keep hanging around the table, was her implication. And so he healed her, said, your faith is great. But he acknowledged her faith. She was one of the few Gentiles he dealt with, but he did. But for the most part, it was directed only to the Jews. So Romans 11, 28 here. But they rejected it. And then, of course, now we have this. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. It's to our benefit that their negative volition fell out the way it did, we might say. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. You better not forget that they come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And let God deal with them. Again, there's no place for arrogance toward the Jews. That's all very badly misplaced. And also Ephesians 3:6. And Paul talks about this here, I believe, in terms of the mystery. That by revelation, he made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, in verse 3, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. These secrets that God has that he reveals only in his timing, particulars about his plan that advance one's understanding and gives them a better view of the big overall picture. And again, there are still probably mysteries. I'm sure there are mysteries we still don't know. We'll spend eternity trying to figure all God's ways out. And then to be specific here, he wants to focus on one aspect, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs now and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And so they had not been, as he'll deal at the end of chapter 2, Gentiles are viewed as being far off from God's plan, using the language of distance. And the Jews were close up to it. But he'll say, you who are far off, you've been brought near now through Christ. And so the fact that the Gentiles were going to share in all this, again, if you read the Old Testament carefully, we saw that in Romans, there are clues you could see that God always had a worldwide kingdom in view, that the gospel was not never to be limited to just the Jews, that his plans were bigger than that. But again, the Jews got tunnel vision. This is one of the things the church can do too. It gets tunnel vision. Oh, well, I'm just here to do this one little deal and that's it. No, we've got all our mandates we have to look at and consider them and deal with all those things. To be a witness if people need it. To be able to articulate the gospel. So again, while it was directed towards the Jews, they rejected it. And from a human perspective, we would say this postponed the kingdom. It was always God's eternal plan that the kingdom was never going to be established at the first advent. We know that. The prophets knew of the two advents. They just didn't know necessarily in that vernacular. They didn't really say, well, he's going to be a first advent and then he's going to return in glory. They didn't know that. But they could see the prophecies revealed, a period of suffering, the suffering servant, as in Isaiah 53, and then this great glory, this glorified servant, and many of the others. Well, F here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul defines the parameters of the good news. One, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. His death refers to his spiritual death for sins and not his physical death, although both are true. You can't fully separate it because his spiritual death occurred in great proximity to his physical death. But of course, his spiritual death had ended before his physical death. Two, he was buried. Physical death points to there. The buried emphasizes the physical aspect of it. That he truly had died and was buried. And which is also a fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 53:9. And again, all of this foretold, and if you want, and if you don't have it, you can borrow mine, but all the prophecies and all that, if you've ever read Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I believe there's actually even a second volume of that now, it may even be available, I don't know if it's still in under copyright law or not, but if it's not available online, many of these things, and this has been very helpful to me, again, there's this a place called archive.org. that carries many, many, many ancient documents and things that have been scanned in that are available for free. Some of them you have to wait for. They don't have, I don't think they charge for anything. I send them some money occasionally because I like it. I mean, I'm able to access commentaries that go back to the 1800s and see, you know, kind of generally what were they doing. And some of this, of course, much of it, some of them you can get before the great wave of liberalism swept over everything. German rationalists and all that, higher criticism and those kinds of things. But, and again, I look at it and some of these people, they go, oh, this was a great commentator. I read their stuff and I think, it's okay. But I, you know, that's kind of a neat deal there. That's one of the things we have in our technology. Isaiah 53:9 here. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That was the assignment. Had things gone the way they should have gone under Roman law, Jesus would have stayed on the cross till he died, which could have been days. You know, people survived up there quite a while. Now, they weren't going to survive that day because it was the preparation for the Sabbath. He wasn't going to survive that day if they had to break his bones. But they didn't break his bones, and that's instructive as well. Because they came to him and he's already dead, so they didn't break, not a bone of him was broken. Now, how did he control that being dead? Because they sure went up there and smashed those other two guys' legs. And if you thought crucifixion was bad, wait till they come up and break both the bones in your leg. And you'll die quickly. You'll asphyxiate there. But had he done all that, and it gone the way it would, he should have been thrown in a common grave where those two criminals were thrown. And nobody would have ever been able to document the resurrection. So there's all these nice little details that have to be in place for God's plan to come to fruition and to be fulfilled in the manner in which he has it planned. So Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Yes, they took him to the tomb there, and a very wealthy man buried him. That's all right, he was only going to borrow it didn't matter. I don't think the tomb was in any worse shape when he got through with it than it was before. So it was a short-term rental. But how did he manipulate all that, being dead and all? No, he couldn't do that. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Matthew 27. 27:57. This is the fulfillment, of course. I was wondering why I cited this, the actual fulfillment. And it was evening, and there came from Arimathea a man named Joseph, a rich man, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Why does he wait till after dark? Like all the rest of them, he's scared to death. He knows what the Jews have pronounced. That was not a hidden thing. Everybody knew it. Probably a year before or more. A couple of years back even. They had made the point publicly that if you accept Jesus and start promoting him, you are going to be excommunicated from the entire Jewish system. You'll be kicked out of the temple, and essentially it will end your life as you know it, if you identify with this guy. Because you're going to lose family, you're going to lose friends, you're probably going to lose your job, you're going to lose your way to make an income and all of that. Your religious life would suffer because we'll throw you out, as it were. And we see that this struck great fear into all these people that were around that knew about it. You see it in John 9 there with the deaf guy and his parents. Because they call them and say, hey, he wasn't really born blind. Oh, he's a blind guy, sorry. He wasn't really born blind, was he? Well, we know that's our son. And we know he was born blind. Now, how he sees, we don't know. But let's go. Let's get out of here, Ollie. They didn't want to be around him because they knew. So, and it says they feared the Jews because they were going to throw him out. Well, how does Jesus manipulate all this after he's dead? Well, he doesn't. He can't. He can't manipulate who's going to bury him or what's going to happen. So again, to say he fulfilled these things intentionally, that doesn't bear the weight of scrutiny. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And anybody that had become a disciple of Jesus, believe me, they did not publicly articulate it, particularly if they had any position. This is why did Nicodemus a ruler of the Jews. What does it say about him? He came to Jesus by night, at night. Why? Because he didn't want to be seen with him. And of course, Nicodemus appears to have believed because Joseph, he helps Joseph of Arimathea here in all of this. I don't think it's mentioned in this particular account. But he helps him. So these two are very rich secret disciples who won't publicly identify with Jesus. But they fulfill prophecy in this regard. He was raised now on the third day, according to this. Well, he went to Pilate. I'm sorry, I forgot to read these verses. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body. And I suspect Pilate probably knew who Joseph was, that he was probably well enough known and had enough clout that you don't just walk in and get your way with Rome, as it were. So there was something going on, whether Pilate knew who he was and recognized his position and all of this. We don't know. But he certainly, and how did Jesus make that happen? Because Pilate had shown no propensity to be nice to the Jews. He went ahead and killed Jesus for him, but he didn't really want to. And he resented him for it. So, and of course, he may have done this just to twit the Jews. That could have been another whole thing. Well, yeah, I'll go ahead and give it to him. They won't like that. They don't want him to have a nice burial. Well, I'll go ahead and let him. Well, that wouldn't shock me. Pilate was a petty kind of fellow sometimes in some ways. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. What's not mentioned here is that he wrapped the head separately from the body. That's mentioned later on. But he didn't wrap the body and the head with one cloth. He wrapped the body separately and he wrapped the head separately. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And when it says he did this, believe me, he's got servants that are doing this. He's not doing the physical labor. He didn't just go out there and move that 2-ton boulder by himself, or however big it was. It was large. It had to cover the opening. And I've been watching, I don't know if any of you guys watch it, but if you watch any of the gold stuff, there's these guys up in Alaska now. They're in McKinley Creek, and they're scuba diving for gold in a creek that's running at about, 30 miles an hour over them or something. And so it's weird, but I look at the size of the boulders and stuff that they're pulling out of there and how heavy they are. And I mean, a rock like this size probably weighs 900 or 1,000 pounds. And you figure out a rock big enough to cover the opening of that door. Now, granted, the door was probably small because he had to stoop to get in. So it wasn't like it was a 6 or 8 foot door like, you know, you might have here, 7 foot door, whatever it is. But still, that had to be a good size rock. There's no doubt about it. So again, while not saying so, I think you would understand that this is a rich guy and he's got servants doing this. When it says he did it, it could mean nothing more than he oversaw it. So he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Psalm 16. All of this, of course, and again, if you haven't ever read it, or if you want to, you can borrow mine. But Josh McDowell puts together all the Old Testament prophecies and then gives you the New Testament fulfillment of them. And there's a ton of them. I mean, there's some real minutia in his life that had to be done. Psalm 16, 8 through 10. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And again, if you read this and try to apply this to David, it doesn't work. Acts 2:31. Because as we're pretty sure, David died and was buried. And he cites some of these things that David cites. As a matter of fact, one of the psalms we just looked at there, in verse 25, back up to there. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And of course, the wording is slightly different because most likely they're quoting from the Septuagint. I haven't looked at this in a long, long time. But that was typically what they cited. And if they were talking Greek, they would cite the Septuagint. And you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, brothers, I can say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us today. Do we want to go look in it? No. Normal people don't want to go look in tombs. Normal people don't want to. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so so even here in the interpretation of this, according to Peter, who I believe is speaking here, he said David wasn't writing about himself. He was looking ahead to the future. This is a prophecy. So when people start to talk about the law, the prophets, and the writings, well, that division is helpful in some ways. The law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the prophets, both major and minor, and then the writings. Historical books like Samuel and Kings, things like Ecclesiastes and Psalms, these other books, Song of Solomon, and all that. Well, did the writings include prophecies? Well, clearly they did. Because clearly he's saying that this is a prophecy David uttered, and he wasn't writing about himself. It could not be true. If you applied it to David, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong. So in many cases, the prophecies will have a dual fulfillment sometimes. You'll see that what was true of David in a certain way in his life, a certain experience, is mirrored and fulfilled more fully in Christ. But at other times, you have to acknowledge this didn't happen to David. He's writing about something foreign to his own experience because he's writing about the future. So for his post-resurrection appearances, providing tangible proof of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians, and we didn't read that specific aspect of it, but 15, we stopped there with verse 4. But 5 through 8, and that he appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. Well, see, this list clearly is not exhausted because who did he appear to first? Not Peter. He appeared to Mary first. And so those women that were with her, they saw him first. But then he said, because he gives a message, he says, and go and tell the disciples and Peter. So he singles Peter out, and Peter was singled out and all that. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, obviously, see, Paul uses the... No, people say, well, Paul was wrong. There was only 11 of them by then. The 12 was what they'd been called for the last 3 years. That was how they had been dubbed by the masses, sort of. The 12. So he appeared to more than 500 after that, brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now. Now, again, I think Corinthians is written somewhere in the early to mid-50s. This would have been 20 years after the fact, approximately. So why wouldn't they be alive if they were, unless they were real old when they saw it, maybe they died. But most of them, he says, are still alive. You can go check with them. I saw him. But some have fallen asleep. That's, again, Paul's euphemistic way of saying some of them have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Of course, and this was necessary because he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection in order to be qualified for that office of apostleship, the office of apostle. So his post-resurrection appearances there provided the tangible proof of his resurrection. And again, as people have tried to, they want to undo all this. They want to say, you can't prove the resurrection. Yeah, there were tons of eyewitnesses. And I've even heard today, he said, well, eyewitness proof is the least reliable. Is it? Then why are they always looking for witnesses? Hey, had there been some witnesses, maybe this weird black guy wouldn't have staged his own abduction. What the hell's wrong with this guy? What's his agenda? Can you imagine if somebody else did this that wasn't black and homosexual and pulled a stunt like this? Well, they did arrest him, thank God, and set his bail, but not very high. What's the matter with people? You got me. I don't know. Anyway, well, three various phrases and their significance. A, the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1:1. This emphasizes that Mark 1:1, that he is the focal point of the good news. His person and work forms the real content of the good news. B, the gospel of God emphasizes God as the source of the good news. It's comes from God also as divine as opposed to human origin. Galatians 1:11-12. Deals with that matter, that it is not of human origin. That Paul, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. It doesn't come from man's standards, man's thinking, man's ideas. People have this, and I've heard it said, I've been around long enough to know, well, religion was dreamed up by man. Man dreamed up God because he couldn't deal with his life and all that. He couldn't explain things, so he dreams up a God that helped make sense of it all. Well, first, if the gods, you look at the gods they dreamed up, the gods of mythology and all of that, and they're nothing like the God of the Bible at all. First, they were very vengeful and had to be placated all the time. It was like they really didn't like men. And that comes across a lot when you read the mythologies. Well, when they come up with how to be saved, it's not like the gospel. It involves all these other things. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This comes again to Paul, most likely during his, quote, 3-year seminary out there in the desert of Arabia, as he deals with that stuff. So there, it's not of human origin, it's divine origin. The gospel of glory emphasizes the fact that the good news, and each of these phrases is found in the verse, I didn't cite them, but Mark 1:1 there, 1 Thessalonians 2:2 is the gospel of God. 1 Timothy 1:11 emphasizes that the good news is consistent with God's glory, that is, consistent with his own essence, his own plan. But it also indicates that believers are to share in the future glory. Colossians 1:5. And here he talks about glory in terms of hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That when we tell people the good news, it should include, hey, by the way, there's this glory clause in the gospel. That if you're willing to suffer with Christ, that there is a future glory coming to you, the likes of which you can't even imagine. So that should be emphasized, that you're not just, you have to make this agreement, of course, and you have to forfeit the rights to your life. But you're going to hell. What's your life worth? It's not worth much. If you're dead, undying, and spiritual death, and you're headed to hell, your life didn't have a lot going for it. But that's what the Bible always indicates, too. It always says, well, we really had a lot going for us, but God saved us anyway. No, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You lived in the sphere of rebellion and transgression. This is how you lived your life. You were influenced by the cosmos, dominated by the cosmos, dominated by Satan himself, the power behind the scenes. So there, Colossians 1:5. It's called my gospel or our gospel, Romans 2:16 or 1 Thessalonians 1:5. This is designed to emphasize the personal involvement of the communicator of the truth. The subjective genitive means it's the gospel that we proclaim, that we're the agent that performs the action of preaching or teaching, proclaiming, kerusso, to act as a herald, the gospel, the truth. So sometimes when I'm praying, I pray about my sheep. I pray about God's sheep, your sheep, because I'm involved with it. And so the same thing's true of the gospel here. Okay, well, our time is gone. We started a little early. I forgot about that. So we'll just stop there because we'll need one more class, I think, to wrap this up. So we'll do that and then get back to our text. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.